Thank you for that, Doug. But I began to be afraid you were going to take all my time there. I want to point you to a passage that shows us Christ, a picture of Christ like we've never seen him before. Matthew 15. We're going to start in verse 21. And here we meet a desperate mother whose faith is truly great. And we get this look at Jesus as we've never seen him before. The woman has a demon-possessed daughter, and she's seeking Jesus' help for the girl. But in this instance, the Lord seems uncharacteristically aloof and abrupt and even apathetic about this poor woman's plight. And this is not how we know Jesus to be. In fact, if Jesus is known for anything, it's his gracious compassion for afflicted people. Isaiah 42, verse 3 is that famous messianic prophecy that is quoted verbatim about Jesus in Matthew 12, 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. That's a prophetic description of the tenderness of Jesus' grace. The smoldering wick refers to the flax in a lamp when it's used up and burned out. And you can always tell when a lamp light is about to expire because the wick starts to smoke and smolder, and you would normally just snuff it out, refill the oil in the lamp, trim the burned off portion of the wick away, and then put in a whole new wick. And a reed in Scripture is a symbol of weakness. Always, when you ever see a reference to a reed, it's generally about weakness. A reed is a hollow stalk that grows from a grass-like plant on the riverbank. And it's very weak and brittle, but you can whittle little holes in a reed and make a flute from it. And shepherds used to use these little flutes to calm the sheep. To this day, reeds are used to make the mouthpiece, to make part of the mouthpiece in a woodwind instrument. And they wear out easily when you use them. In fact, clarinet reeds are sold in boxes of 10. Shepherd's flutes lasted rarely more than a day, and when they wear out, you simply snap them in two and make a new one. And so the point of this prophecy, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, is to show the tender compassion of Christ. He always dealt with broken and used up people, not by discarding them, but by healing them, by renewing their strength so that they could mount up with wings like eagles, and they could run and not be weary, and they could walk and not faint. And you see this, for example, when Jesus encounters, let's think of the worst case, an insane man who is living naked in a graveyard and cutting himself with stones because his mind and his body are possessed by a whole legion of demons. And Jesus simply cast those demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And in the very next scene, you see that man delivered, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That was the way of Jesus. Instead of rejecting or condemning severely broken people, he delighted in redeeming them. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's John 3:17. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus often had harsh and dismissive words for scribes and Pharisees and others who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated other people with contempt. But to sinners who confessed their guilt and sought the freedom that he offered from sin's bondage or relief from the bitter consequences of their sin, Jesus always offered redemption, always. And he did it with such grace and compassion that his enemies scolded him for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it was an accusation he gladly accepted. After all, he came to proclaim the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So when the Pharisees grumbled and challenged Jesus about being a dinner guest in the homes of notorious sinners, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that was maybe Jesus' most surprising and memorable characteristic. Almost every time you see Jesus dealing with someone from outside the circle of acceptable society, he is tender and compassionate and friendly and warm and approachable. In fact, Jesus usually is the one who reaches out, like the woman at the well or the man who was blind from birth in John 9. He's the one who initiates the contact. Never do we see Jesus turning away anyone who comes for help or healing. And in fact, just a chapter before our text in Matthew 14:34, you read that Jesus and his disciples came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. He had crowds of needy people pressing around him, and he always healed all of them. And Scripture stresses that repeatedly. Luke 4, verse 40. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Matthew 4:24. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. Matthew 12:15. Many followed him, and he healed them all. It wasn't like today's faith healers, where most of the sick go away untouched. He healed them all. That was one of the unique and outstanding characteristics of Jesus' ministry. He simply did not turn people away. It didn't matter how loathsome or guilty or socially unacceptable a person was. Jesus always received anyone who came to him seeking mercy. He said, "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." And he didn't. Except here. And this vignette we're looking at today puts Jesus in a light we've never seen before, looking for all the world as if he is detached and distant and even derogatory towards this woman who comes asking him for help. Now, here's the context. Jesus had just had a major conflict with some Pharisees, powerful Pharisees, who had come from Jerusalem, most likely. They were following him around Galilee, desperately seeking a reason to accuse him. And they kept condemning him for not following their Sabbath rules, not observing the other extra biblical rules about washing and ceremonial cleanness that they had made for themselves. At the previous chapter, in fact, Matthew 14, records the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, verses 19 through 20 says, Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Notice, nothing there about ceremonial washing. There weren't any wet naps passed out with the food. And so, at the start of Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus all the way from Jerusalem. So this was an official delegation, most likely sent from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of all of Judaism. And they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And at that point, Jesus unleashes one of his angriest diatribes ever against the phony self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Verse 14, for example, he says this about the Pharisees. "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And he basically writes them off. When he says, "Let them alone," he means just ignore them. Leave them alone. Let them go. That's the biblical equivalent of forget them. They are headed for destruction. And this is one of the earliest, actually, in what became a long series of public conflicts and denunciations from Jesus towards the Pharisees. And it becomes a consistent thread throughout the Gospel of Matthew, especially. That thread includes Jesus' words about the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. You remember, I hope, that his words about the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, were aimed at these very Pharisees, these phony religious leaders who fully understood that Jesus was the true Messiah. But they rejected him anyway because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted, and he wasn't convenient to their loving of power. And so they rejected him anyway, and they rejected him with such force and finality that they had already decided they were going to put him to death at the first opportunity. And so that's why their sin was unforgivable. And Jesus' long war against the Pharisees would culminate in chapter 23 of Matthew. That's a chapter-long Jeremiad against the ruling religious elite. And it ends with a summary judgment. Matthew 23, 38, Jesus says to them, "Your house is left to you desolate." He's talking about the temple. Now, from early adolescence, when he got separated from his earthly parents in Jerusalem, you remember that incident? Until that decisive moment at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus had always referred to the temple as my Father's house. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, suddenly, speaking to the Pharisees, he calls it your house. He's given it up to them. Your house is left to you desolate. And it's a symbolic statement acknowledging that the Holy Spirit and the glory of God had departed from that place forever. And Jesus himself then departed from the temple for the very last time, leaving it devoid of all heavenly glory, bereft of any divine presence, spiritually and literally desolate. And then within a generation, the temple was utterly destroyed by the Roman army and has never been rebuilt to this very day. And it's clear that these interactions, these disputes with the Pharisees troubled and exhausted Jesus. He was truly human. And in his humanity, remember that he experienced all the normal, non-sinful weaknesses that you and I experience in human flesh. He grew tired. Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he did get weary and thirsty, and he became hungry, and he felt the depths of sadness and the cares of earthly life, just like you and I do. And he needed rest, just like you and I do. Run-ins like this with the Pharisees always left him mentally and emotionally and physically spent. And we know that because on several occasions, he took time off from public ministry, or he tried to. Mark 6:31, for example, he says to the disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." So he's trying to get away for vacation. But look what happened, verse 33. "Many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things in his state of total exhaustion." And something similar happens in Mark chapter 1 after Jesus heals a leper. He tells the man, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the high priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." And then the very next verse says, "The cleansed leper went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him anyway from every quarter." So even in the most desolate places, Jesus could not get any rest. Multitudes followed him everywhere, and it made it impossible for him to take time off from public ministry and get rest. And so here in Matthew 15, after that run-in with the Pharisees, who had come all the way from Jerusalem just to accuse him and oppose him, Jesus quietly withdraws with the disciples to a place near the coast of the Mediterranean, outside the boundaries of Israel, in a Gentile region north of Israel, a region that today is part of Lebanon. It was known as Phoenicia in Roman times, and it was a thoroughly Gentile district. Going there was a way for Jesus to escape the throngs and the crowds who followed him everywhere he went in Israel and in Galilee. Now, this was all done secretively. I suppose they probably traveled by night so that crowds wouldn't follow them. Jesus was desperate to get some time away, so he probably took just a handful of his closest, most trustworthy disciples, and he managed to arrive in the region of Tyre and Sidon without any crowds following him. Nobody knew he had gone there, or at least nobody followed him there. He wasn't there to preach or to do any kind of ministry. He was there to rest and recover his physical strength so that he could minister more effectively. And by the way, that's a good and wise and legitimate thing to do. There are always overzealous people who feel guilty about taking time to rest. Jesus, who was the embodiment of godly zeal, didn't have that perspective. And in fact, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 says this. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. He wanted to be alone. But then Mark adds this. Yet he could not be hidden. Somehow, even in that remote region, Jesus was recognized and identified, and word leaked out that he was there. And Mark's gospel says this happened immediately. But this time, it's not a large multitude. It's just one very noisy and persistent woman. And she shows up and interrupts Jesus' R&R. She's a mom with a severely afflicted daughter who is the daughter in bondage to a destructive demon. And this desperate mother is relentless. Look at the text, Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And the verb tense means that she was doing this persistently, unceasingly. She's saying this over and over, pleading for Jesus' help. Now, bear in mind, Jesus is secluded in a house, trying to get some sleep, no doubt spending time alone in prayer, as was his custom. Whatever he's doing, he wants to be alone. He wants to rest. He needs to recharge his energy so that he would have the strength to face everything that he knew lay ahead. The time of rest was long overdue. He tried to do this many times. His heart is burdened and heavy. He has just emerged from this exhausting conflict with a powerful group of Pharisees. And while he secludes himself alone in this house, the disciples are apparently standing guard to make sure that nothing and no one would interrupt his rest. But this one woman simply refused to take no for an answer, and she would not go away. Notice, even though she calls Jesus by a distinctively Jewish name, "O Lord, son of David," that's a Jewish expression. Nevertheless, she was a Canaanite woman from that region. Canaanite, that's how the Jews of Jesus' time would have referred to a Phoenician woman. The early Canaanites, the Canaanites you meet in the Old Testament, of course, were Old Testament people who had been driven from the Promised Land because of their extreme wickedness. And by the time of Jesus, the descendants of the Canaanite tribes, the few who were left, had mingled with others and become a culture of merchants and seafarers, Phoenicians. And they were Gentiles who were known for not being religious. The Jews considered them unclean. In fact, the name they gave them, the Canaanites, expressed deliberately a measure of contempt. This was not simply, this was a region where a typical religious leader from the Jewish community would not normally go for a vacation with his disciples. But that made it a place where Jesus might go to get away for a time from the incessant conflicts with the Pharisees and the pressing demands from the crowds of curious and needy people who followed him everywhere. Here, at least, he could have some peace and quiet, or so it seemed, until this woman showed up. And she's continually crying, it says. And the word in the Greek means to cry out. Now, she may have been weeping as well, but the stress here is on the volume, not the tears. She's shouting to Jesus at a volume that is intended to penetrate the walls of the house. So it's the kind of howling, high-volume shriek that's really hard to hear, and it grates on your nerves. And although the disciples were apparently tasked with guarding Jesus' solitude, they finally interrupted him and begged him to respond to this woman. Verse 23, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Now, Jesus' response, including his initial lack of any response whatsoever, is what might strike you as the most remarkable thing about this scene. And it is remarkable. But there's something even more remarkable here. And that's what I want you to see. But first, we have to work our way through this narrative. There are three stages in Jesus dealing with this woman. And all three show us Jesus in an uncharacteristic light. So follow with me as we work our way through this text. And let's consider each stage in Jesus' shocking interaction with this woman. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Jesus' initial response to this woman's pleas was total silence. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Augustine, the great saint, famously said of this text, he who was the word spoke not a word. Now, think about this. The only other time in his life when we find Jesus refusing to answer is when he was put on trial, Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, Scripture says he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. And at least seven times, Scripture tells us that when he was charged by those who finally crucified him, he opened not his mouth. And if you count Isaiah, which we heard this morning, there's another one. He said nothing when he was on trial. But whenever needy people sought him for relief or healing, no one was more responsive than Jesus. This is the only time we are ever told that anyone's plea for deliverance met with Jesus' silence. And yet, if you think about it, this is a more common experience than we might deduce from the gospel narratives, isn't it? For reasons that we who are believers, we know are good and gracious reasons, God sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. Jesus himself taught that although God always does hear and answer our prayers, we need to be persistent in praying. He doesn't always answer immediately. And he told this parable. Listen to this parable from Luke 11, verses 5 through 9, where he illustrates that very point. Jesus says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, Jesus says, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, even if the answer doesn't come immediately. And then there's another parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 5, that has a similar lesson. In fact, mark your place here in Matthew 15. And let's look at this other parable together. Luke 18, starting in verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It's kind of a funny story, isn't it? And the lesson, as Jesus goes on to give it, is that God is not like the unjust judge. He answers us not merely because we persist, but because he loves both justice and mercy. He's eager to answer, and yet he doesn't always answer immediately. Here's the postscript to the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus says this, verses 6 through 8. Hear what the unjust judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. And yet, despite that reassurance of God's willingness to answer our prayers speedily, it does seem to us like sometimes our prayers are met with silence. You see a classic example of this in the Old Testament story of Elijah. Remember in the contest with the Baal priests, when they prayed for fire from above, the Baal priests had to cut themselves and they were bleeding and Elijah mocked them, and the answer to their prayer never came. Elijah prayed for fire, one sentence, and the answer came immediately. And yet, that same day, later that same day, when he prayed for rain to break the drought, he repeated that prayer six times before he saw any answer at all. And furthermore, the seventh time he prayed, the only sign that God had heard his prayer came in the form of a tiny cloud, the shape and I suppose the size of a man's hand. God's timing sometimes seems slow to us. His timing is always perfect. Remember, according to 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is to the Lord like one day. So what he says is speedy may not seem speedy to us, but trust me, it is. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says God makes everything beautiful in his time. His timing is what the universe runs on, and his timing is always perfect. But to us, the answers can seem slow in coming, and Jesus recognized that. That's why he gave these parables and encouraged us to be persistent in our praying. It sometimes feels like the Lord is responding to us with cold silence, when in fact, he's just waiting for the perfect time. We're prone to get impatient and frustrated, and Jesus knew that. So what's the proper response? Well, the same thing as Elijah. Just keep praying, because the Lord loves faith that perseveres. He wants us to be persistent. And in fact, look once more at the parable Jesus told about this widow who pestered the unjust judge. We saw at the end of the parable how Jesus reminds his disciples that God is not like that selfish magistrate. He delights to answer our prayers and speedily by his timetable. And usually when you read a parable, here's a clue. Usually in the parables, the meaning of the parable, the best clue to the meaning of the parable is in the last line of the parable. That'll usually give you the central lesson. But that's not the case here. The main lesson of this story is given in verse 1. Remember, I started at verse 2. Go back and look at verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this parable is an encouragement to be persistent in prayer. There's actually a word for that, an old-fashioned term, importunity. Importunity. To be importunate means to be persistently demanding. That's the dictionary definition. If you look up importunity, it's just persistent demand. Keep asking. And the implication is that when the answer is delayed or seems like it's delayed, we should repeat our requests with increasing urgency. Importunity in prayer is repeatedly commended in Scripture. When it seems like God is ignoring our pleas, the right response is importunity rather than impatience. Keep asking. And that's exactly what the desperate mother in our text did, so much so that it grated on the ears of the disciples. So go back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 22. She kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And the longer Jesus stayed silent, the more shrill her repeated pleas began to sound. And that motivated the disciples to intercede on her behalf. And notice, they're not doing this out of compassion for her, but mainly because they want to get rid of the annoyance. Just like the people in those two parables. Second half of verse 23, his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And now they're the ones begging. And don't misunderstand this. It isn't that they wanted Jesus to shoo her away and make her go away without responding to her plea. They could have done that if that's what they wanted. But they're probably thinking much like the unrighteous judge in that parable. Give her what she wants, if for no other reason than just to shut her up. And only Jesus could give her what she wanted. They knew that. So the disciples brought the case to him. They actually interrupted him, even though that's the very thing they weren't supposed to do. And so, in effect, their prayers, their earnest pleas to Christ for peace and quiet, join in agreement with her prayers for mercy. And so now it's a group petition. And amazingly, Jesus still does not respond with a immediate yes. And that brings us to stage two of this drama. Stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. His reply to the disciples' request is even more stunning and unexpected than his initial silence in the face of the woman's pleading. Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." As if his silence weren't cold enough, now he responds with what appears to be outright rejection. And now think about this, because it sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds harsh to all of us, I'm sure. What Jesus said here, though, is perfectly true. His primary mission was to the nation of Israel. He had come as their promised Messiah. In almost identical words, when he called the disciples and sent them out on their first mission in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, he told them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was coming as Israel's king. He is the rightful heir to David's throne, and his duty as a shepherd to the Lord's people was first to call the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Jesus is still in that phase of his ministry, announcing the kingdom to Israel. And so he's speaking truthfully here. This is not a gratuitous insult. It sounds harsh, but it isn't merely an insult. This is an honest declaration about what he was called to do. He is speaking truthfully here. And nevertheless, it's not a truth that is suited to encourage this woman. Spurgeon says it like this. He announced to her a fact which could not possibly assist or strengthen her faith. And specifically, notice, he's brought up in an oblique way, he's brought up the doctrine of election. I have more to say about that later, but that's what he touches on here. But I love this. That statement from Jesus, which probably would have come across as a snub or a cold shoulder to the average person, it doesn't faze this woman at all. The typical person might be offended and turn away with coarse words or angry accusations. She sees it as an open door. And it was, literally, there was probably an open door. Remember, the disciples were protecting Jesus who was in a house. They had to open the door to the place of seclusion in order to receive the answer from Jesus to their message. So she ignores the message and apparently pushes right past the disciples who are acting as Jesus' bodyguard and goes right into the house where Jesus was, because it says she falls at his feet. Verse 25. But she came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." Now, this is the same plea she's been making, but now she's abbreviated it into the fewest possible words. "Lord, help me." This scene, I think, is full of pathos. Unless you're totally inhuman, there is no way to picture this without feeling profound empathy for this woman. And although Jesus is God, he was not inhuman. He was a perfect human. He's 1,000 times more tender-hearted and empathetic than anyone you and I have ever known. And you see this clearly every other time Scripture tells us someone fell at his feet. Even in Luke 7, when a woman of ill repute anoints his feet and has nothing but her hair to wipe the oil off with, the Pharisees were disgusted by that. But Jesus showed her the ultimate compassion. He forgave her sin completely to the chagrin of those self-righteous Pharisees, but Jesus didn't care. He showed that woman love. And then just one chapter after that, Luke 8, verse 41, Jairus falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come and heal his dying daughter. And Jesus responds immediately. And while he's on the way to Jairus' house, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 long years touched the hem of his garment. And any Pharisee would have cursed and condemned her for what they would have deemed a defiling touch. But Scripture says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus' response to that woman was immediate and tender-hearted. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Luke 10. Jesus commends Mary for sitting at his feet while Martha wanted to scold her for not doing her part to serve. Jesus never rebuffed anybody who sat at his feet, except here. And now we reach stage three of this drama, and this is the most shocking part of this whole surprising scene. To review, stage one, he seems to disregard her. Stage two, he seems to discourage her. Now, stage three, he seems to disrespect her. When that woman, kneeling at Jesus' feet, finally begs him to his face, "Lord, help me," his reply sounds like a deliberate insult. Throughout this whole subplot, Jesus has given every appearance of icy indifference towards this poor woman. His first response, cold silence. Then he gives her a cold shoulder. Now he responds with a cold put down, or that's what it sounds like, verse 26. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, dogs, of course, in that culture were unclean animals. In Old Testament times, in the Jewish community, nobody would have a dog for a pet. It was an unclean animal. By the first century, dogs had been domesticated, and the Gentile Romans, often kept them as pets. In fact, I've seen a mosaic in the floor of that was uncovered when Pompeii was dug out of the volcanic ash. And it's a beautiful mosaic with a picture of a dog on a leash with the words in Latin, cave canem, which means beware the dog. And there are warning signs like that. Plaster casts of dogs, even, that were killed in the volcanic eruption all over Pompeii. They're also, the dogs had collars, so you know that these were household pets. And one other point here. When Jesus answers this woman, he uses the diminutive form of the word for dogs, which indicates the idea of small dogs, lap dogs, pet dogs, which maybe mitigates the insult a little bit, but most people would say, still, it's not politically correct to compare a desperate woman to a dog. I don't think it was any more politically correct then than it is today. And in fact, there are those who have tried to make this a major point of controversy. I found an article about this passage back in August of 2011. I was studying this passage and found, of all places, that bastion of political correctness, the Huffington Post, an article by a woman whose bio says she is an ordained Lutheran minister. And she basically treats Jesus as an unenlightened bigot. In her account, the woman is the teacher and the hero of this story. In the end, she says, here, I'm quoting from her, "Jesus saw and heard a fuller revelation of God in the voice and the face of the Canaanite woman." And she claims Jesus was forever changed by this encounter. She actually uses these words, quote, "Jesus finally heard and came to believe." This article is one of the worst pieces of Bible butchery I've ever encountered from someone who claims to be a minister. But it's still online. You can look it up if you're interested. But, you know, if you can read Matthew's gospel and come to that conclusion, I think your reading skills are pretty pathetic. It's true that likening her to a dog sounds like an insult. But notice, the Canaanite woman herself did not take it that way at all. She doesn't argue the point. She doesn't become indignant. She doesn't even disagree with the characterization. In fact, she affirms it. She agrees with Jesus. I love how the King James Version translates her reply, verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She affirms what he just said. "Truth, Lord." By the way, this is an example of why I don't particularly like the NIV. They make it sound like she's disagreeing with Jesus. Here's the NIV, verses 26 and 27. Jesus replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she says. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So they make it sound like she's contradicting him. That is not how this conversation went at all. And it's crucial to the point of the story. This is why Jesus commends her for her faith at the end. She freely affirms the truth of what he said. "Truth, Lord." Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Or as the ESV has it, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs get the crumbs. There's a confession of faith implied in those words. Jesus called her a dog, and she barked in agreement. And it's an amazing exchange. She doesn't at any point ever argue or contradict him. She just keeps pressing her case. Nothing he has said or done can deter her. Not his silence, not his apparent rejection, not even this barbed comment. She absorbs what he says and she interacts with it, just pressing her point. She doesn't deny or take offense at the classification of herself as a dog. She's like the publican in Luke 18:13, who stood afar off and would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This woman saying, God, be merciful to me, even though I am a dog. She's confessing her own uncleanness. She makes no self-defense. She just pleads for mercy. And she seems to have at least a rudimentary grasp of common grace. Jesus had brought up the doctrine of election. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, they are the chosen people. But she's not even stymied by that. In fact, she seems to understand the principle of Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's the doctrine of common grace. God's mercies extend beyond the elect. There is no creature under heaven who hasn't benefited from the mercy and kindness and long-suffering of God. Verse 16 of that same psalm, Psalm 145, says, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God has blessed every creature he's ever made in one way or another, not always to the same degree, but his goodness is over all his works. And if this woman understood that even if she wasn't one of the chosen people, she could still plead the mercy of God. That's amazing faith on her part. She also knew Jesus' messianic title. Maybe she knew other truths from the Old Testament, too, like Psalm 86, verse 5. God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And she's just pressing for some of that mercy. And I love the way she picks up on Jesus' imagery. She paints a perfect word picture of the principle of common grace. This is the best description of common grace you'll ever read anywhere. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. That analogy is loaded with significance. You know, we had a beagle for several years. He became a little lethargic in his old age, stopped answering the doorbell or barking at anything like that. But there was one thing that always made him active. Whenever he heard someone preparing food in the kitchen, he was there. You know, he might have been upstairs asleep in a corner, but if the refrigerator opened, he heard it and he'd be there in seconds, hoping for a scrap of something to fall on the ground. You know, he was better than a vacuum cleaner, frankly. We had to get a dustbuster after he died. And he would instantly dispose of any edible crumbs that fell to the ground. It didn't matter to him how small it was or whether it was dessert or vegetables. If it was edible, he was on it, and it made him supremely happy. If he got a crumb of a stale Frito, it made his day. And that's the same spirit this woman displays. A scrap of divine grace. That's all she wants. That's not an unreasonable request. That's the case she's making with Jesus. And in the final verse of our text, Jesus responds by removing his mask of aloofness. And it was a mask all along. He knew what he was doing. And there was a strategy to it. John 2:25 says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in this woman's heart. And John 16:12, near the end of the upper room discourse, he tells his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So clearly, he knew what this woman could bear, and he just took this opportunity to put faith on display, put her faith on display, mainly, I think, for the instruction of the disciples. And it's recorded here for our benefit. And so you see, after all, Jesus won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But this woman was no bruised reed. In fact, Jesus pays her a profound compliment that might have even made the leading figures among the 12 disciples a little bit jealous. Remember, Jesus often chided them about the smallness of their faith. He would frequently say to them, "Oh, ye of little faith." He said it just before he stilled the storm in Matthew 8. "Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" He said it in the chapter just before our text when Peter began to walk on water and started sinking, Matthew 14:31. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Little faith. And by the way, that's one word in the Greek, and it's like a nickname. He calls Peter little faith. Yeah, he'll say it again one chapter after this encounter with the Canaanite woman when the disciples forgot to bring lunch and Jesus catches them discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread," in Matthew 16:8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing about yourself among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's what he says to his leading disciples. And by contrast, this Canaanite woman, this Gentile, shows no doubt whatsoever. And Jesus' answer in Matthew 15:28 is one of the most profound words of commendation he ever gave to anyone. And he answers her prayer, too. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And I love the ending. And she's an amazing woman. As far as we know from the biblical record, this is the only person Jesus ministered to on this trip to Tyre and Sidon. In the eternal plan of God, besides the rest Jesus needed, this woman was the real reason Jesus went to that place to get his rest. The rest and refreshment, merely temporal benefits. One believing soul is of eternal value. And this story is a beautiful reminder that the good shepherd will always leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. I find this woman admirable for three outstanding reasons: the thickness of her skin, the tenacity of her faith, and the persistence of her praying. Those are rare qualities, even in the church today. And they were clearly unusual qualities even in Jesus' time as well. She had an amazing capacity for doctrinal understanding and moral clarity as well. You see that in the fact that she isn't stymied by the doctrine of election. She seemed to grasp the principle of divine grace. She knew and affirmed truth when she heard it, even those hard truths that seemed to put her in a difficult spot. You never once hear her try to make any argument against the truth. She never tries to deny inconvenient truths. She saw it with the eyes of faith that God's mercy doesn't nullify his truth and vice versa. And she understood that God's delays are not the same as denial. So she laid hold of God's grace by faith and refused to let go. Her persistence was the proof of her faith. She's one of only two people whom Jesus commended for the greatness of their faith. And here's the interesting thing. The other one was a Gentile also, the centurion, whom you meet in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And there in Matthew 8:10, Jesus says of the centurion, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, I said at the start, there's one thing in this story that is much more amazing than the way Jesus treats this woman. Her faith is the thing that's so amazing. She's a Gentile from a pagan land, but faith like hers was rare even in Israel, among God's chosen people. And that's one of the key lessons here. It's the reason Matthew, who is writing for a Jewish audience, makes this story so prominent. Because the whole account parallels in many ways the story of Elijah, who, remember, sought refuge from Ahab in the attic of a woman who lived in this very same region. And Jesus makes that point in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. He says, "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was not sent to any of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, for a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed." Here, God chooses this lone Canaanite woman to be the recipient of saving grace, and she exhibits a degree of faith that is unheard of in Galilee and Judah. So she stands as a rebuke to multitudes in Israel who had such weak faith, such fickle faith. She's a rebuke even to the disciples because their faith, by comparison, was small and fragile. And she's a rebuke to you and me as well because of the ease with which we grow discouraged and stop praying, even though we know God has promised to answer our prayer if we don't lose faith. She's a reminder how we can pray without ceasing. Our prayers should be persistent and earnest and offered relentlessly and with stubborn tenacity, because that is the kind of faith that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our prayerlessness, for the frailty of our faith, the ease with which we give up. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for ceasing to pray. Hold us close, even in those times when heaven seems silent and closed to our prayers. Keep us seeking you in faith. Our hearts echo the cry of that man in Mark 9. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Give us grace to lay hold of that tenacity that will keep us from falling. And we confess on our own, we'll always fall. Only you can keep us from falling. But you give more grace. We pray, Lord, you'd multiply that grace to us for the strengthening of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.